Philippians chapter 2, and if you need a Bible this morning, it is on page 1175 in the Pew Bible, and I want to say it again because I just love to do it. Happy New Year, and happy 2016. I pray you had a wonderful celebration of Christmas with your family and a wonderful celebration of New Year's. It's been my custom through the years to take the first Sunday of the new year and devote my sermon to a challenge to all of you. And how can you specifically live the 366 days of this year? It's a leap year, by the way. So the 366 days of 2016 to the glory of God. And I want to answer that question by stirring you, I pray, how to build PVBC in 2016. Our passage is Philippians 2, 12 through 16, as you see. Now, I just want to highlight three convictions that I hold going into today's sermon. First, I am convinced that God's word is relevant, it is timely, it is powerful, and it brings a powerful message to all of us, to you, to me this morning. The scriptures are living, they are mighty, they are applicable. Listen to them and obey them. Do the word. Here to do and obey the scriptures. Don't apply this to anyone else but to yourself first this morning. Now, my second conviction going into today's message is found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus, our Lord, says this, I will build my church. I will build my church. And I remind us that this is Christ's church, and he primarily and he ultimately will build it. He is the Lord. He is super exalted by the Father. He is infinitely mighty, and his will always prevails. But my third conviction going into our passage this morning is this. You and I have an important part to play in building the church of Jesus Christ. Christ, yes, he has the primary and he has the ultimate role, but that doesn't mean that you and I have no part to play. We have a very significant and important part. Do you remember our study in Ephesians chapter 4 not too long ago? I just remind you. In Ephesians chapter 4, 8, we read that the Lord Jesus ascended on high and he gave gifts to his church. And in Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, he gave gifted leaders to the church for the equipping of the saints to the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, Christ, the head of the body, works through each individual part of the body. So again, that the body builds itself up in love. So this morning then, in light of Christ, the ultimate builder, and yet our part in the building of the body, I want to challenge you and tell you how to build PVBC in 2016 from our passage. Now here's our text, Philippians 2, verses 12 to 16, and Paul writes this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that our passage is talking to the whole church first rather than to each one of us individually. These verses tell us how to live corporately. Together, we are to work out our salvation as a body, as a unit, as a family. And I just remind us, because we're so individualistic in our thinking as Americans. But Paul is addressing the whole Philippian church. Verse 12, my beloved. And we're so used to applying scripture just to me, and that's good. But the application of our text is first corporate. It is you all that Paul addresses. So the challenge goes to all of us as a body and then to each of us as its members. Keep that in mind. So how can we then together build Pleasant Valley Bible Church? Let me suggest our first answer from verses 12 to 13. Here it is, brick number one. Continue in serious obedience. Notice again verses 12 and 13 as I reread them to you. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now let me note that there is a worker in each of those two verses. Did you see that? The local church corporately works out in verse 12, and God works in verse 13. And that helps us to understand that the Christian life is this wonderful blend. It is a commitment to what we have to do, our responsibility corporately, but it is also a dependence on what God is doing, reliance. So responsibility and reliance, verses 12 to 13. And next, I just want to add a correction, lest we misunderstand Paul's teaching to us. When Paul says, work out your salvation, he does not mean work for your salvation. Paul is not saying that salvation is something that we work for or earn. Instead, as we know, salvation is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift from God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is not earned. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, God saves us apart from meritorious works through the gift of grace. So make sure we understand that as we go in. So Paul is instead referring not to working for salvation, but working out salvation, as in sanctification, as in Christ-likeness, as in growing in Christ, as in godly living. And so corporately, he's saying, follow Christ by building up the body through humility and servanthood. That's the context of our passage. Follow Christ's example of obedience by pursuing harmony based on humility. That's how, in our passage, we work out our salvation through Christ-like living. Now, with that, I want to move on to point one, then. Notice your example. Now, what are the first two words of verse 12? So then. And let's make sure we understand what's going on here. Do you see it? Paul is drawing a conclusion from the prior section, verses 5 through 11. And those verses dealt with Christ. They dealt with his example of humility, his love, his sacrifice, his submission, his virtue, his obedience to the Father. Christ is our example, your example, my example. And what an example Jesus Christ is for us in 2016. He shows us how to live out the principles of Scripture. Christ's example inspires us and motivates us. But his example is also different from every other example in your life. It might be an artist or an athlete or an inventor or a scientist or a missionary or some other leader that maybe has been an example to you. But you see, Christ's example is unique because not only can he inspire, he can also enable. He does enable us. Other examples can motivate us, but they have no power to change us. Christ can, and he does. And if we want to live his life, he offers us his power, his infinite power as Lord. And he gives us his pattern then to follow on the outside, but meanwhile at the same time providing the necessary power within, strengthening us as his followers on the inside in our hearts. Now next from verse 12, I want you to see point two. Notice your obedience. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Think of that. That is such an amazing commendation to the Philippians. First, Paul tells them that he loves them, my beloved. And then he says, just as you have always obeyed. That's the commendation. This is a mature church. This church has a history of obedience, of following Christ. Now, that word obey contains within it twin ideas. First of hearing, especially hearing God's proclaimed word, and then submitting to that word. So Paul says, you have a history of hearing the word of God and doing it, living it out. It's just like we said, James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. How easy it is for us as Americans to think knowledge is enough, right? If I just master the knowledge, I mean, that's how I got through school. You get through, you pass the test, you turn in the papers, you get the degree. Isn't knowledge enough? And God's word says, oh no. There is this hearing of God's word to obey God's word. Now the Philippians' obedience goes all the way back to the first convert, Lydia, in Acts 16:14. As Lydia listened to the gospel, she responded and she obeyed the truth. The Philippian church began with obedience. In Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer, he heard and he obeyed. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Philippian church began with obedience. And I can say as I evaluate our church, this church, PVBC, has a history of obedience. Verse 12 is true here too. From the beginning, you have heard and you have obeyed God's word. In fact, as I thought about the history of our church and my years with you, there's not one example that I'm aware of where our church has said, yes, that is God's will. We know it. That's what God tells us to do, but we're not going to do it. I've never seen that one time for this congregation. I've seen through the years a desire to hear the word of God, to obey. Yes, that's the Lord's will. We're going to submit to it. By the grace of God, we're going to follow. Keep that up to the glory of Jesus Christ. Obedience from the beginning. Now, the gospel message, we often think of it as a call to faith, and it is. But the gospel message is also a call to obedience. In fact, repent and believe. When we do that, we obey the gospel. So listen, I was just reading this last week in the book of Acts. Acts 6:7, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Or Romans 1:5 speaks of the obedience of faith. Or Acts 5:32, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Listen to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And having been made perfect, he, that is, Jesus Christ, became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. It is the command of God that we believe in his Son. And so when the gospel goes forth and says, repent and believe, when we do repent and we do believe, we are obeying the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, it speaks of the judgment on those who do not obey the gospel. So the Christian life begins, yes, with faith. It also begins with obedience. And it continues to the end in obedience. Now, I've met so many through the years that have a testimony kind of like this. And yeah, I know I'm going to exaggerate. Well, I became a Christian at the age of 3. And I know I'm going to heaven. But ever since the age of 3, well, I've wandered from the Lord and it's been 35 years now, or 50 years, or 60, or 70. I've been living in sin. I never have followed Christ, but I know I'm going to heaven. I know it. I know you can't lose your salvation. Now, what should we think about statements like that? Because you've heard them, and I've heard them. Well, I made that decision back when I was a kid, and no, I've never lived for Jesus since then, but I know I'm going to heaven. I prayed that prayer. I walked that aisle. I did whatever I was told to do. You should have seen me in elementary school, how committed to Jesus I was. I'm going to heaven. I was told back then, you can't lose your salvation. So what should we do with statements like that? Well, first of all, I can agree, you can't lose your salvation. Praise God for that. But I think there is a point where we have to say, sorry, you never had it. You see, in 1 John chapter 2, with regard to this whole issue of obedience, listen to how John talks. He says in 1 John 2, 3 through 6, and by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his what? His commandments. John's pretty tough. Listen to verse 4. And one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so the Christian life is marked by obedience, not perfect obedience, but a progression in obedience. And for those who claim to know Jesus and never obey him, well, John says that's a false profession. That's a lie. And it's a false assurance. The Christian life is marked from beginning to end by obedience. And so Paul could say, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. The Philippians have this history, this track record of obedience. But next, I want you to understand with me point 3. Notice your responsibility. Your responsibility. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Here it is. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it's the past obedience of the Philippians that now leads Paul to call them to present obedience. And look what he's saying. In his absence, they are to work out their salvation. And I just want to stop right there and say, brothers and sisters, that is the goal of discipleship. That is the goal of our teaching. That is the goal of our training. Take someone by the hand for a time, but then let them go so that they walk with Jesus depending on Christ's resources themselves. The goal is to train Christians to walk independently of us, but dependent on Jesus Christ. So teach personal responsibility. Teach self-motivated obedience. We must train Christians to stand on their own. Now, isn't that true with our children? Think about it. Training so that they will independently follow Christ. In your absence, parents, right? Because you may, and I may, we may be able to even homeschool them for years. But eventually the day is going to come when our kids will have to stand for Christ away from us and out of our presence. So we want to train so that they will independently follow Christ. And the test is so often when they move out or go to college or have opportunity when they're away from us to make their own choices, right? Prepare them to walk with Christ without all of the braces and crutches provided by you as parents. Those are good. Those are important. But in time, they must be removed so the kids learn to walk with Christ on their own. It's like with our kids when they learn to ride a bike. You may have a child just now starting out, training to ride a bike, and there are those training wheels. Praise God for them. We used them with all the kids, except for Daniel. I still remember Daniel up in Mariposa getting on a bike in the snow and riding it the same day without training wheels. It just kind of surprised me, just shocked me, and I still bring that up to him. But with all the other kids, there were those training wheels, right? Nothing wrong with that. But if those kids continue to use the training wheels 10 or 15 years later, it looks pretty funny, right? Paul says, in my absence, continue to obey without me. Keep working out your salvation. And so I do want to ask you this morning as you think about, now how do I apply this? I would ask you, are you overly dependent on others in your life rather than on Jesus Christ? Must other Christians be always around you to somehow get you to obey or stir you to obey or motivate you to obey, to remind you of your need to pursue Christ and walk in the basics of the Christian life? Is that kind of your normal experiences? You need those props all the time, but you've been in Christ for decades. And if so, that's immaturity. And you need to grow up in 2016. You need to press on and kick out the props and the supports you're relying on, because perhaps it's just been too many years and you need to lean on the Lord Jesus and follow him personally in 2016. Now, interestingly, that word translated work out, it's a Greek term for working a mine or working a field. And benefits follow from diligent self-effort. A mine yields precious metals and valuable ore. A field yields crops. Your responsibility, says Paul, work your mine, work your field, and the benefit, your Christ-likeness, will be completed over time. That brings us to point four, your frailty and the consequences of sin. Notice the seriousness of our corporate obedience. Because Paul says at the end of verse 12, as a church, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The Greek words, see if they sound familiar. Phobia and trauma. Phobia and trauma. Now, what I believe Paul is doing here is he's emphasizing the serious, even trembling concern that we have to have as Christians as we corporately work out our salvation in Christ. There is this deep awareness of our own frailties, of our spiritual weakness. In light of our precious salvation, you and I do not want to displease our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a healthy anxiety to do what is right. We fear hurting our Heavenly Father, who has been so immensely good and loving to us. We have, as we grow in Christ, a growing self-distrust. Did you hear what I just said? A growing self-distrust. I get so sick of the world's message. I heard it again in a movie this last week. Believe in yourself. Have confidence in yourself. That's above all what you need. That's how you succeed. And the Bible says just the exact opposite. Self-distrust. We see it in this passage right here. My confidence in Christ leads me to a growing recognition of my own weakness, of the power of temptation, of the devastating consequences of sin. Particularly, contextually, there is this fear of bringing disunity due to our own selfishness and pride, because, you see, Paul has called us to humility, harmony through humility. We fear hurting our brothers and sisters in Christ, don't we? With great seriousness, we want to work out those characteristics of humility and sacrificial service. We want to agonize for the unity of the body of Christ to be maintained, regarding others as more important than ourselves. And it means that we truly fear that we would somehow, by any means, get in the way of what God is seeking to accomplish in and through PVBC. We all want to be on the pathway of obedience and blessing with the Lord. So Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue in serious obedience. But I'm so glad that he didn't end with verse 12. I'm so glad that verse 13 gives us the other side of the coin. The other side, okay, we have our corporate responsibility and obedience, but here's the other side. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's point five, your God, your God. As we work out our salvation corporately, as we maintain unity through humble sacrificial service, our work arises out of God's work in us. Don't forget that. Our work responds to what God is doing inside of us. Notice and be encouraged this morning that God is active in the church. He is always active. Be encouraged. He will never let us, his children, go. He is always working tirelessly. He never sleeps. And I want to point out the effectiveness of his labors. Work, energon, work which achieves its purpose. The outcome is guaranteed. In other words, God's working is effective working. He is the divine energizer, and everything he chooses to do, he accomplishes, and no one can thwart him, and no one can overturn his will. He will get the job done. One commentator writes, these are such encouraging words. He cannot be deflected from his course, nor fail to achieve his purpose. With our daily catalog of failure and are not in frequent despair of ourselves. What unspeakable comfort lies in this truth. In other words, I know me, you know you, but we know God. If it depends on me, there's no confidence, but it does instead depend on God who is at work. And he cannot be deflected from his course, nor fail to achieve his purpose. Amen. Now, how is God working in us? What does he do in 2016? Well, Paul says he is energizing us effectively in our willing and in our working. In our willing and in our working. You see, God, if you are his child, is energizing you to will, to want, to desire the right things. Aren't you glad for that? That's what Paul says. And he's doing that with us corporately. He's energizing us as a church so that we desire and pursue the right things, the things that please him. Will, fellow, it refers to intention. It refers to the choosing of a direction, determination. God moves you, and he moves us corporately by moving our will. Now, how does he move our will? Well, let me just suggest. First of all, God works in us individually and corporately so often by turning his searchlight on our sin, doesn't he? And producing a dissatisfaction in us, a spiritual dissatisfaction that says, I don't want to live in certain ways in 2016 like I did in 2015. Isn't that true? I mean, don't you just want to leave certain things behind you in last year? You do not want to drag them into the new year. Well, God puts his searchlight upon us through the scriptures and through the reproof of the scriptures, through the word that judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. God shows us areas that need to change. Well, how else does he move our will? Well, then he produces godly desires so that we long for what is good and right. And so I ask you this morning, are you a Christian? You see, if so, then your affections, your desires, and ultimately your will then, you will hate sin and you will love righteousness. And you will choose what pleases God because God is at work in you. Two quotes from Augustine. I find them very helpful here. He writes about us as Christians. He says this, "Our deeds are our own because of the free will producing them. And they are also God's because of his grace causing our free will to produce them." And he writes elsewhere, "God makes us do what he pleases by making us desire what we might not desire." Amen. So then God works in us. God doesn't merely work with us. He's working in us at the level of the heart, at the level of what we desire, and at the level of what we choose, what we will. God energizes us to will. And secondly, he energizes us to work. He energizes us to act, to obey. Will and then work. We will it, I will do it, and then we perform holy acts for him. And God works in us, says Paul, because it pleases and satisfies him when we do his will. We were saved, we're being sanctified to satisfy God. Think about that. This is all about him. Am I satisfied along the way? Absolutely. Is he doing this for his own satisfaction? Ultimately, yes, he is. Now, how do we build PVBC? Well, continue in serious obedience, humbly serving, maintaining unity, regarding others as more important than yourself, being Christ-like in your relationships with this body. That is brick number one. How else can we build PVBC? Well, here's brick number two. Refuse to complain and argue. Refuse to complain and argue. Notice again now verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling. What is grumbling? Do I have to explain that? I mean, I'm pretty good at it. Maybe you say you're pretty good at it too. It starts on the inside with a bad attitude, a complaint, discontentment, displeasure. And then it next shows itself on the outside through kind of a low-toned murmuring. Remember that word onomatopoeia back in, you know, grammar school or whatever, where the word, you know, kind of reveals the idea behind it, like, you know, the old Batman episodes, bam, crash, kapow. Well, this is one of those words that actually in the Greek sounds like gurgling, mumbling, a negative, muted comment, whisperings about someone else, bringing disunity instead of harmony and goodwill, grumbling, complaining, whining. Paul says, stop that. Don't do that. Now, we got to be honest. Some people just seem to thrive on their own negativity. The British novelist J.B. Priestley, he writes this of himself. Listen to this quote. He says, I have always been a grumbler. I am designed for the part. Sagging face, weighty underlip, rumbling, resonant voice. Money couldn't buy a better grumbling outfit. Have you ever met someone like that? A sourpuss? It's someone who thinks he's just entitled to be grouchy. She thinks that a critical spirit is a virtue. They think that it's even a spiritual gift, but it's not. Sadly, such people are found in Christ's church too, miserable, and they seem to come to church with the attitude like this, go ahead. I dare you to bless me if you can. Go ahead, open the Word of God. See if you can teach me something. They emphasize the bad side. They focus on the negative. But here's the sad thing. So often, they do nothing productive for the kingdom of God. Now, here's the trap, you see. The trap is that we focus on other people and how they need to change rather than on ourselves in 2016 and how we need to change. You know, it's so easy because you kind of give yourself a pass then. See, my job is to be critical of other people. And I'm mature enough to see all their flaws. And I can even point them out because I have the ministry of confrontation and criticism. But Paul says, do nothing, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know what really I was reminded of this past week as I thought about this, is one of the most misinterpreted passages in all the Bible in Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge lest you be judged. And you remember we said when we taught through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about judgmentalism. He reminds us, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And then he says this, and why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know what Jesus is saying to Paul Phillips? Put your name in there. There are logs in my life that I have to deal with before I go to take the speck out of your eye. My chief concern should be to see my own sin and address that in my life, and you as well. But how easy it is to put the focus elsewhere. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 14, do all things. Did you notice that? It's in contrast to those folks who do nothing productive for Christ. The Christian church is to be an active church. Do all things. Not merely thinking or feeling, but doing and working for God. Be productive. Do all things. There is no excuse at any time or at any place for murmuring and complaining in 2016. Do all things without grumbling. That means, notice point one, no complaining against God's providence. Because you see, grumbling strikes a blow at God's sovereignty, what He has appointed, what He has apportioned for you in your life. It might be, as you said in your wedding vows, plenty or want. It may be joy or sorrow. It may be sickness or health. But it is all from God's hand. And so receive it thankfully. Don't grumble at God. Secondly, it means no complaining against one another. It means not envying those more blessed than you. It means not murmuring over those who are recognized more than you are. Don't complain about those who rub you the wrong way. Third, do all things without grumbling means no complaining. This one's a tough one. Hear this now. No complaining even against this ungodly world. And why do I say that? Well, because we're in an election year in 2016. And is it not an easy pastime, even for us as Christians, to whine and complain about our world and our nation and our leaders and the whole messed up, dysfunctional political process in the United States? It's easy. It's so easy. Our world is unjust. Our world is unkind and unlovely. They will do you wrong. They won't be fair. Bear that injustice. Take it to God, but don't grumble. And here's my encouragement in 2016. Instead of grumbling over our political leaders, pray for them instead. You know what? I'm really trying to do that. I'm really trying to be more productive in my life. When I think of them, when I'm tempted to complain and whine, I just want to pray for them. Verse 14, it rules out all complaining, grumbling. And secondly, it rules out all arguing, all disputing. Now, disputing in our context is another one of those divisive actions that the Philippians needed to stop in their midst. It is causing disunity among them. And this word has a wide range of ideas, from an evil thought to an anxious mindset to doubt to dispute or argumentation. And I believe it's that last idea here. Vocal, ill-natured argumentation in the church. Apparently, the Philippians were verbally expressing disagreement with one another, stirring up suspicion, distrust, doubt, other disturbing feelings in the assembly that were undermining unity. Paul says, don't join in on it. Stop it in its tracks. When Calvin was told that Luther had spoken unkindly of him, he said, let Luther call me devil, if he please. I will never say of him but that he is a most dear and valiant servant of the Lord. Ooh, praise God. We've got a world of unsaved people to reach. We've got a battle to fight together. We need to stand back to back against our real foe, Satan, not attacking one another. And if verse 14 shows us the negative side of working out our salvation corporately, don't do this. Well, verses 15 to 16 show us the positive side. Prove that you are different. And what I want to do is I want to read these verses to you. And I want to encourage you this week to think on them because that's where we're going to go next week. Listen, verses 15 and 16. I'll start again with verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? So next week we'll look at brick number 3. And brick number 4. And I want to then have a really practical application where I'm going to challenge all of us to be more involved actively in the life of our church. And you'll see a flyer in your bulletin toward that end that we'll put there again next week. I want to ask you to think, now how can I build PVBC in 2016 in light of what we've just read together? And sometimes as we come into a new year, we're so busy. I know we were celebrating Christmas and New Year's, and we have family coming and going. Maybe you've traveled, maybe you're back, maybe you're back into work, and you sense the breakneck speed. So I want to just give you now, before we come to the communion table, some time to decompress and pray, and just draw near to the Lord, and think about your life now in this new year. Where are you at with the Lord? What godly commitments have you made in 2016? What is God working in you so that you would will and work for His good pleasure? How can you be used by God to build PVBC in 2016. And also, as we come to the communion table, I just want to give you some time to ask the Lord to search your heart, to search you out this morning, so that those sins from 2015 would not come into the new year, but that you would confess them and forsake them to the Lord. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, our Father, in this new year of 2016, we gladly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We gladly would obey Him and submit ourselves to Him. But Father, we also know that so often we don't understand our own heart, our own motivation. But Your Word searches us out. And so in this quiet time, Lord, would You convict us, reprove us, that we might confess anything that's not right. Confess it to You and find Your forgiveness and cleansing. Prepare us now for the remembrance of Christ in the communion table. So just take a few moments. Talk to the Lord. Father in heaven, it is a great comfort and encouragement to us to know from our passage that even though we have this serious responsibility to pursue Christ, to obey the Lord Jesus, to submit our lives to Him, yet You have the more important role. And how we rejoice to know that You are at work in us so that we, by Your grace, would will and work for Your good pleasure. That is our desire, Father, in 2016. To bring pleasure to You, to honor You, to exalt You, to make much of Christ, to have our lives aligned with Your goodwill and to live out Your word to the glory of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the excellencies of the God who has called us out of darkness and into light, to be motivated by the fact that You've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places by joining us with Christ. And so how we do desire in dependence on Christ to be a humble people, to be a people who agonize to maintain the unity of the body of Christ, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and actually to regard each other as more important than ourselves and to have Jesus as the preeminent one. And we pray for that, Lord. We pray that our focus would be on Your Son, Jesus. And then out of gratitude, we would worship and we would serve. And bless now our remembrance at the Lord's table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.